You know, friends, it's interesting to me that as I record this episode of the Bible Project Daily Podcast, it is actually Easter Monday, and today's subject is the proof of the resurrection. This is the first time in the 3 years I've been doing this daily podcast where the narrative has actually lined up with the calendar of church events. So if you're listening to this pretty close to the date it was first recorded and released, well, I trust that it has a particular resonance for you today. Anyway, that's what we're talking about today. And with that said, by way of introduction, I think it's worth noting that skeptics, critics, and sadly today even some religious leaders question and doubt the fact, the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even in this day and age, people purporting to be Christian leaders, some in this country, outright deny it as a real event. Others simply cast doubt on its literal interpretation, opting for a more metaphorical sort of spiritual understanding, if you like. But where do you stand? Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, assuming your answer is yes, which for the vast majority of ordinary Christian people, that is the case, I want to try and help us today by diving a little deeper and to see what evidence we can pull out to support this belief. And perhaps more importantly, why does it matter? Why it matters that we do believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Because what we have here today in this chapter in Luke 24, we encounter individuals who themselves grapple with doubts about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That might give you some comfort if you struggle with this sometimes, that the disciples themselves struggled with this aspect. Anyway, yet Jesus appears here in the narrative seeking to dispel their skepticism and by offering tangible proof of his physical resurrection to them on that day, still applying to us today. And it's in this passage that we're going to examine today. We're going to try and understand the significance of Christ's resurrection and the proofs that he offers. So with that, join with me today on the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Okay, friends, thanks for being with me. Turn with me if you would. I'm going to read to you Luke chapter 24, and we're going to begin in verse 33 and just cover a few verses up to verse 44. And it tells us this: they got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." This is Simon Peter, by the way. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized them when they broke the bread. So these people it's describing here are the two guys in the road to Emmaus we looked at in yesterday from the previous chapter. Okay, it continues in this way. Actually, it's titled in my Bible that I'm reading to you, the NIV, Jesus Appears to His Disciples. So it says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And whilst they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Okay, that's the passage we're looking at today. And in this passage, we see Jesus appear before his disciples. And remember, this is after his resurrection. The initial reaction of theirs is one of disbelief, confusion. Some of them actually think they've just seen a ghost. However, Jesus goes out of his way here to demonstrate the reality of his bodily resurrection. Notice he invites them to touch him. He shows them his hands and his feet, obviously still bearing the scars of crucifixion. He will even eat with them, emphasizing his very physical presence and his existence amongst them. This narrative is there solely, one would say, to conclusively present events that prove that he was not a mere spiritual apparition or some sort of metaphorical event. It's meant to say, look, this is a tangible reality. Jesus' physical body, that body which was once dead, is now alive. It's alive again, and it even is bearing the marks of his death and sacrifice. But why does this matter? Well, Christians would say boldly that the resurrection of Jesus Christ holds profound implications for our faith and our lives and how we live them. It validates Jesus' identity as the Son of God and as the Messiah. It confirms the fulfillment of prophecy and the truth of the Scriptures. And moreover, it offers hope and assurance to us, to those who are believers, assuring us of our own resurrection to eternal life one day. So this passage not only proves to us, but offers us the opportunity to explore the transformative power of Christ's resurrection and how it should impact our daily lives. It's profoundly significant here that the Lord himself made a deliberate effort, well, to appear to Simon Peter, and remember, he's doing this despite the fact that this is the guy who denied him. And remember, even the Lord had forewarned him that he would do that, yet even before his subsequent restoration, Jesus instructs Peter to minister to the sheep, the saints, emphasizing his role in encouraging and feeding others spiritually. So in appearing to Simon Peter, Jesus seems to be conveying a message of not only forgiveness, but reaffirmation of that mission he was given. And I'm also pretty sure that this act of what has occurred with Jesus appearing to Simon Peter would have had the added benefit of restoring Peter's self-esteem after what he'd gone through, witnessed, and how he had fallen short. What a demonstration of grace this is. It's interesting for me, who's at the minute doing this extra podcast. I'm doing the History of the Church podcast. If any of you are interested in it, there's a link to it in the episode notes. That looking at the very early church, I'm up to about the 4th century now, there was a great era of debates about how people should treat people who deny the Lord. There were various persecutions where people on pain of death were ordered to sacrifice to the Roman gods, and if they didn't, they faced martyrdom. And during those times of persecution, when they passed, the church was left with the decision. And some people advocated for imposing restrictions on the return of such people, whilst others embraced the idea of allowing people to come back into the church who had sacrificed to the emperor and to be forgiven. And it seems to me in this passage we see a model where Jesus embraces with grace and acceptance those back in to service with him and to fulfillment of the mission of the gospel. I think it's worth considering what camp we find ourselves in when we see similar situations to that in real life, where people who have maybe fallen away or made big mistakes, do we welcome them back at all? Do we even welcome them back when there has been clear signs of repentance?
Hi, this is Ashley T. Lee Podcast. Join me to hear the Bible read line by line and clearly explained. Listen to the Word of God in your car or home or work while it transforms your mind daily. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Knowing the Bible can give you peace and joy in this hectic world. Listen weekly to Ashley T. Lee Podcast on all podcast sites.
Anyway, in this story here, Jesus himself suddenly appears among the disciples saying, "Peace to you." Imagine the astonishment of these guys, and there's others present watching this, you know, the people, not just the core of the disciples, but people who had also followed along. And some of them are pretty much overwhelmed by what they see. Some of them think they're just seeing a ghost. And Jesus, knowing what's going on, sensing the fears and doubts among them, he reassures them, urging them all not to be troubled or doubtful. Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? He asks in verse 38. So despite his previous appearances, they still are harboring doubts, particularly, I would suggest, about the physical bodily resurrection of Christ, as we'll see played out in the following verses. Because Jesus says to them, "Behold my hands and my feet." And he says, "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." What Jesus is demonstrating to everyone here is not the fact that he is just risen, but that he is bodily, physically risen from the dead, and he invites them to examine him closely, even encouraging them to touch him. In fact, verse 40 explicitly states that he shows his hands and his feet, which of course would likely reveal the nail prints as evidence of his resurrection. This indicates that Jesus rose from the dead with the same physical body that had died. So this is not just merely a spiritual event. He emphasizes this by explicitly stating that he stands before them, has appeared before them as flesh and bone. Now within this passage we have one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. Jesus appears supernaturally in a room, yet his body is undeniably physical. It's a real, tangible, physical resurrection. And when Jesus shows his hands and his feet, it is proof he's offering of the bodily nature of his resurrection, even allowing them to see and touch the evidence of that physical event. Some have even gone so far as to suggest that he still bears those nail prints in heaven. Now, I'm not sure about that. I'm not saying I don't agree with it, but I don't think you can argue that from Scripture. But if those nail prints still are on his hands in heaven, then they're the only man-made thing we'll find there. But it's interesting and encouraging to us who struggle, really, with doubts, that despite the evidence, the disciples are still struggling to believe in what is going on in front of them. Verse 41 tells us that though they were filled with joy and amazement, they still did not fully believe what they were witnessing. It's like being told, I suppose, you've won the lottery and being so surprised by it you can't actually believe it. Not sure that's a great illustration. Anyway, to address their doubts here, Jesus goes a step further and asks them if they have any food. That's a bit of a segue, isn't it? And it then says they gave him some broiled fish. And in some passages, in some versions of this event, it also adds that they gave him honeycomb as well, and he eats those things in their presence. So why does he do this? Of course, maybe he could have just been hungry, but more likely, I think he's demonstrated to them that this is a very real physical body, a body that could eat. It clearly shows that he is standing before them in a tangible, real physical form. Okay, that's the narrative events. What is this passage meant to teach us? Well, on one hand, these are what are called confirming signs of Jesus' supernatural nature, such as his appearing and disappearing in the room. But on the other hand, it's wedded with, into the story, the fact of the physicality of this event. At the same time, the scars on his hands and his feet and his ability to eat. The passage's whole point of existence is to unequivocally confirm the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the real question then, of course, is, well, why and what difference does it make? Well, firstly, Jesus bodily rose from the dead. That's what it's proving, and the evidence for this is overwhelming, undeniable. Luke wrote this passage and later states in Acts that Jesus presented himself as physically alive after his suffering, and it also adds that he offered many infallible proofs of this. So it's not just this one occasion and this one day that this sort of thing happens. These proofs are going to be seen by the disciples and others over a course of 40 days, leaving no doubt about the reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection. The use of the term infallible proofs implies a sure sign of undeniable evidence, indicating the strength of the evidence for Jesus' resurrection that is available to the people for a period of over a month. There were many infallible proofs. We don't obviously have a list of the 500, but all these events, conclusive and convincing, are referred to, and some details are given of some others. They include Jesus allowing women to touch him in Matthew 28. Of course, the showing his hands and feet to the disciples in Luke and eating in her presence. But additionally, we see him convincing Thomas of his resurrection by encouraging him to actually touch his wounds in John 20. And we see him appearing to seven of the apostles at the Sea of Galilee and even preparing a meal for them. Again, eating together in John 21. As I said, there are in fact 500 people as noted as seeing him physically post-resurrection. That's meant to further dispel any possible notion of this just being a hallucination of an individual or just the imagination of an individual. But again, the question remains, what difference does it make whether Jesus was physically, bodily resurrected? Well, the answer is that without Jesus' bodily resurrection, we wouldn't have assurance of our salvation. His resurrection is the thing that signifies that the remission of sins was achieved. It is the thing that confirms that his sacrifice has secured our redemption. While someone could obviously claim to die for our sins and subsequently die, only Jesus' bodily resurrection validates the efficacy of that sacrifice. If he was just dead and gone, then how would we be able to know that the claim was real? The Bible itself explicitly states the necessity of believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, it emphasizes the importance of Jesus' coming in the flesh, as it's described, indicating that anyone who denies this is not of God. So this again underscores the significance of Jesus' bodily existence on earth and his bodily resurrection post-sacrifice, really underlying its implications for both our faith and our salvation. And the Apostle John is clearly emphasizing that fact that Jesus had a physical body in 1 John chapter 4 verse 2. Now scholars have studied this passage, suggesting that John, interestingly, was writing this because he needed to specifically refute a particular error that was arising in that time, one we see ironically very common today, one that says Jesus did not have a physical body in this way. And the person who introduced that heresy was a man named Quirinius. Quirinius denied the bodily resurrection and incarnation of Jesus Christ, proposing rather that the divine Christ descended on the human man Jesus at his baptism and then again departed after his crucifixion. Essentially, Quirinius denied that Jesus died humanly with a physical body. But in the Greek text of 1 John 4 verse 2, the phrase that he has come is in what's called the perfect tense, indicating that it's a past event, something that's happened, but which continues, presently continues, the results of which continue on into the future. This means that John's statement that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh refers, yes, to that past event of that first appearing incarnation when Jesus took on human form, but it also implies that it is a continuing eternal state, a continuing state present today and always into the future. Meaning then, if one does not believe that Jesus has come and has still in a sense exists and possesses that, meaning that if one does not believe that Jesus has come and been our incarnated, possessing a fleshly body, if you like, then by denying that, you cannot be of God. So this passage today asserts for us that the incarnation was not a temporary event restricted to Jesus' baptism or even Jesus' earthly lifespan, but is a reality of a permanent union of God and man in Jesus Christ. And this union included the resurrection, meaning that one must believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, frankly, as John describes it, you have to believe in that, as he says, to be of God. It is, in fact, the bodily resurrection, of course, that guarantees the remission of our sins, as it is the thing that confirms the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice in achieving that. But let me address quickly another significant aspect of this bodily resurrection of Jesus. It not only secures the remission of our sins, but it also promises us too a resurrected body one day. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, and if we read verses 20 and 21, we see it telling us that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enabled him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So this passage highlights the transformation of our own, what are called here lowly bodies, into bodies like that of Christ, a glorified body. Our current bodies are weak, subject to illness, disease, decay, even death. All of that's described for us in another of Paul's great passages, 1 Corinthians 15, which tells us believers can anticipate a transformation where our own bodies will be made like Christ in this glorified sense. So what does it mean to have our body conformed to Christ's glorious body? Well, firstly, I think it implies a certain amount of human recognizability. Just as we were able, or the apostles were able, to recognize Christ in his resurrected state as the person with the personality and personhood that they knew, so we also will be recognized in the same way in our glorified bodies. Now, the specifics of things like our age and things like that in the resurrection remain a mystery. They're not revealed in fullness. But what is there clearly, I believe, the idea is that we will be recognized as us, the real us. Now, additionally, did you notice that little bit where it says Christ's resurrected body was, he ate, didn't he? So it seems that he was capable of enjoying food, as evidenced of eating with the disciples, broiled fish and honeycomb. Now, this suggests to some, and I think it seems reasonable to me, that our glorified bodies in heaven will retain some form of physical enjoyment, although the exact nature of that enjoyment remains something to me of a mystery. But of course, maybe it's referring to the idea, the concept that with the fact that there is not even the presence of sin in heaven or within our bodies, we will experience the joy of having a body at its, in a sense, physical prime, free of the ravages of time, illness, or disease. And for some of us who have led a life restricted in our bodies, what a promise and a joy that will be. So in essence, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ assures believers not only of the forgiveness of sins, but also the promise of a transformed glorious body like his own in heaven. But finally, let me look further into the significance of Jesus' body resurrection and reveal to you what I believe is one other thing that it gains us. Now, as we've discussed, it ensures the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of a resurrecting body, and that addresses both our past, the sins, and our future, our physical state. But let's also consider its impact on our present day. In verse 1 of chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul urges believers to stand firm in the Lord, given the glorious future that awaits us. The call to stand firm resonates also with Paul's message elsewhere in that chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which I referred to earlier and often referred to as the Great Resurrection chapter. You see, after detailing the nature of our resurrected bodies in both these passages, Paul concludes by encouraging believers to be steadfast and immovable in our faith and always excelling in the work of the Lord. What's striking is that in both these two passages, Philippians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, the assurance of our future resurrection leads to us to be able, a call for us to live in the present steadfastness of the fact of the promise of what's coming in the future. Therefore, recognizing the hope we have in the future, we are encouraged and enabled to remain steadfast and dedicated to the service of the Lord in the day to day, no matter what we face in the days that we're living in. So a belief in the physical bodily resurrection will also mean that you and I can, in the meantime, today, stand tall, stand firm until he returns. Stand fast in the Lord. And that surely is something that should encourage us and empower us to live a glorified life in the knowledge of the glorified future that we face. Thanks for being with me today. Okay, that's it. Thanks a lot for being with me. If you're listening to this live or close to the days it was recorded or released, a very happy Easter to you. Of course, many of you are on this journey at the pace that suits you, which is absolutely fine. The Bible Project Daily Podcast, I post new episodes every week, Monday to Friday, and the plan is to work through the whole Bible. And you can do what you do today, is follow it pretty much live to the episode released. You just do that by clicking the subscribe button, wherever you get your podcast from. But I know a great many of you have made the decision to go back to episode one and are working through it at a pace that suits you. So either way works for you, that's absolutely fine. Can I encourage you to visit us sometime, have a look, follow the links to socials from the Bible Project at buzzsprout.com, where it's hosted. You'll also find links to the new history podcast, The History of the Church, 2000 Years of Christian Thought I'm doing there, and also links to the Patreon community. That's the place where you can reach out and connect to me, and if you want, you can support this ministry by subscribing, and you'll have access then to some bonus episodes, just stuff that I'm doing midweek, stuff not related to the main free podcast, the Bible Project Daily Podcast, but lots of bonus and exclusive content over there based on talks or messages I'm giving, many of them in the secular world to non-Christians. Actual talks if they're recorded, or just my notes on the preparation for doing those talks and presentations. They're all offered. There's 30-40 hours of free material over there and new stuff going up on there every month. Just as a way of thank you for those people who are enabling this podcast to remain free on all the main platforms around the world. So with that said, I'll leave it there for today, and I do trust I'll see you back here again tomorrow. Well, it'll be tomorrow for me. Whatever day works for you is absolutely fine, but it'll be great to see you back here again on the Bible Project Daily Podcast. My name's Jeremy McCandless. Bye-bye for now.